Why don't you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 20? We want to look at passages of Scripture, verses 27 to about 40, and we look at resurrection, rejection. That's what we're going to look at. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to seek you out in your Word. Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit would just fill us and overflow us. Lord, the Holy Spirit is given to reveal Jesus Christ to us and to lead us into all truth. And so, Lord, we do pray that we may have that incredible, most important truth that not only that Jesus Christ died for our sins, but he rose again, resurrection. And without the resurrection, there really isn't a gospel. And so, Lord, I do pray that you speak to our hearts and maybe those that are doubting. Lord, I pray that you would bring them to that revelation by the Holy Spirit in their heart, that that is a reality, that is a truth. It's something, our great hope, our living hope. And so bless this morning, in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Some doctrinal issues, and there are a lot of, doctrine is basically sound or healthy teaching. So when you hear the word doctrine, you go, oh, that's boring. No, it's healthy. It's like eating healthy food. It's healthy teaching, and some are negotiable. The mode of baptism. Now, we immerse. Others might sprinkle. Others might pour on, you know, if they don't have bodies of water. But we believe in immersion, so we baptize there out in the pool outside. Others, you see, but that's a negotiable. Others believe in the gifts of the Spirit, that speaking in tongues. Now, I speak in tongues, and I praise the Lord, but maybe you don't. And maybe there are churches that don't really believe in the speaking of tongues. Well, that's a negotiable. What about the Lord's Supper? Do you take it every week? Do you take it every month? Do you take it every day? You see, there's different ideas on that. That's a negotiable. We basically will take it every week. If you're here Wednesday night, we have it in the back. But as a congregation, we do the first of the month. What about Bible versions? Well, some believe that it's King James only. You can't use any other Bible. Well, others will use the NIV, the New International Version. My version is the NASB, the New American Standard Bible that I've had ever since I was a Christian. I love it. It's a word-for-word great study Bible. But there are a lot of different versions. You see, that's a negotiable. And dress. You see, in some churches, they're pretty strict, and some want you to wear a suit, or that we want you to dress up like you're going to a prom or something. Here in Hawaii, you can wear shorts. North Shore guys would come out of the water, you know, their hair's all messed up, they'd be in their trunks, no shirt, and they'd sit down in church. And we didn't, you know, look at the dress, you know, how people dress themselves, or makeup. Some churches, they think that if you put makeup on and fix your hair up, you're like a Jezebel. And others say if the barn needs painting, paint it. You know, but basically that's a negotiable. I mean, it's not something that we need to stress over. And hair, long hair, you know, especially for men. It's a shame that men have long hair. I wish I did, you know. I mean, that's a sin as well. You see, I used to. You use your imagination. I used to, but now I don't. You see, those are negotiable things. Or diet. Some people are very strict on their diet. You see, but there are other non-negotiables. A lot of negotiables, but non-negotiables. And that's what we're going to look at this morning in our text. A non-negotiable is the resurrection from the dead, or life after death. In the Scriptures, that is a truth. It's a non-negotiable. The term resurrection is anastasis, and it means to rise or to stand erect. Raise the body from the grave. Now, you know, it's interesting that all cultures prior to Christ and even after Jesus Christ, all cultures, they have a belief in life after death. Some imagine that place after death is a place of pleasure and joy, while others look at it as a gloomy shadow of earthly existence. Still others look at it as a remote, unknowable realm. The Mesopotamians, they believed the dead lived on a dusty, bleak underworld called Darker Earth. And any pit, cave, or pond could be the entrance to that dark earth. The Malaysian Islanders, they believed that there was an underground world, which is the mirror image of upper earth. The New Guineans, they described an underworld beneath the ocean. And the legend goes that divers claim to have seen the souls of dead laboring in undersea gardens. So you see, these societies have this belief in the afterlife. The Navajo Indians, they believe that the dead descended into a watery underworld ruled by the goddess Allah, who received the dead into her womb. The Egyptians, well, they saw death as a temporary interruption of life. And so they mummified bodies in anticipation that the soul will return to that body. And so they would leave food and drink and essentials for life placed on an offering table for the person's journey to the afterworld. And they would have what is called an opening of the mouth ceremony performed on the mummy with ritual objects to touch and restore senses to the mummy. And so there's a lot of belief. Even the Hawaiian culture has its own legends on the afterlife. You see, so people have always been contemplating life after death, resurrection. But Jesus alone, he's the only one that has answered the question of the dead coming back to life. You see that when he raised Lazarus from the dead. Remember, Lazarus was dead for 4 days. And Mary and Martha, they were weeping and crying, and Jesus basically proclaimed, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And then he goes over to the tomb. They said, "Where have you laid him?" They said, "Well, he stinks by now." And he said, "Where is he?" And they went over to the area where the tombs were, and he said, "Lazarus, come forth." And some say that he had to say Lazarus. He had to use that personal pronoun, that name of Lazarus. Otherwise, if he just said, "Come forth," the whole graveyard would have opened and emptied. But you see, Jesus, he proved that he is the resurrection and life and bringing that dead body back to life. But you see, that was you might call, resuscitation. Because he was dead, the spirit wasn't in the body. But he wasn't glorified. He wasn't resurrected. He wasn't in that new body. And that's what resurrection is all about. And you see, Jesus, when he went into the tomb and he was resurrected 3 days later, it was in an entirely different body. The body was transformed into an eternal form. That's what resurrection is. In fact, the Bible tells us that Jesus is the first fruits of those raised from the dead. You see it in 1 Corinthians 15. And now we who believe in Christ, the Bible says that we're born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. 1 Peter 1. So, you see, the resurrection, a very important doctrine, and yet skeptics exist. The Sadducees were skeptics, and even today there are skeptics, and fortunately those even in the church, even in pulpits, they say that one-third of clergy, one-third of pastors don't believe in the resurrection. I would say it's better that they go and work at Burger King, that they go get a construction job. Nothing wrong with working at Burger King or a construction job, but it is wrong for a pastor to be in the pulpit and not believe in the resurrection. That's wrong. You see, a third of clergy reject the resurrection. Belief in the resurrection among Americans, well, it was quite high, but a couple years ago, they did a survey. 77% of Americans believed in the resurrection, and in 1 year later, only 64% believed. I think that's because of the carelessness and the recklessness of pastors in pulpits that don't believe. I read a report that one-fourth of those who say they are Christians in Great Britain do not believe in the resurrection, according to BBC News. You see, there is no Christian faith if there is no resurrection. The Bible makes that very clear. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you want to turn there, let me read some of these verses. I think it's so important because it really sets the stage for what we're going to look at this morning. In fact, Paul, the apostle, he says now, because even back then some were doubting the resurrection, and now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? So even those in the church, you see, back then like it is now, not believing in the resurrection. And Paul corrects that kind of belief to those that'll listen. He says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witness against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep or died in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. And then he goes on and says, since one man died and sinned and died, Adam, we all die, and one man has raised from the dead, we will all be raised from the dead if we believe. So important. So now what you see back now with Jesus, he's confronted by these religious leaders who reject the resurrection. And they are so obsessed with their unbelief, with their error of unbelief. After Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, the scripture I talked about in John chapter 11, the chief priests, who were the Sadducees, chief priests were made up of Sadducees, they sought to put Lazarus to death again to protect their unbelief. Isn't that amazing? That's in John chapter 12, verse 10. You are so stuck in your unbelief or your opinion that you won't even the facts come out. Jesus raised him from the dead. Now they want to put him back to death, want to put Lazarus back to death because he's such an incredible witness of who Jesus is. Now, as we get into the scripture this morning, and as I read it, if you remember a couple weeks ago, it was actually 2 weeks ago, from verses 19 to 26 of Luke 20, remember the spies. The spies that the religious leaders, the Pharisees, sent to Jesus to entrap him over that tax issue. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Remember that. We dealt with that. But then when Jesus answered it, it sent those spies away silent and humiliated, and the people that were listening, just the common people, they marveled at Jesus' answer. And so now it's the Sadducees, a little different than the Pharisees, and we'll explain it a bit. The Sadducees, they took their turn in the hall of shame, because that's what it is. You want to confront Jesus on anything, you're going to be shamed. And so they took their turn trying to ensnare Jesus by asking a hypothetical question based on Levirate marriage. Now, that's a term we don't often use, but they did. The Jews did use that in the Old Testament. You can see it practiced in Genesis 38, and you can see the law given in Deuteronomy chapter 25, 5 to 10, and that's what Jesus is referring to, that law. But the term in the Hebrew, lever, is literally a husband's brother. And so let us read it, and then we will talk about it. It says in verse 27, and let's just go to verse 38. 27, it says, now there came to him some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection, and they question him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us, if a man's brother dies having a wife and he is childless, his brother should take the wife and raise up offspring to his brother." Now that's Deuteronomy 25, you can read it. Now here's their hypothetical question, trying to disprove the resurrection, make it seem ridiculous. "Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless. And the second and the third took her. And in the same way, all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife." It seems ridiculous. How are you going to answer that? "And Jesus said to them, 'The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For neither can they die any more, for they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection.'" Huios is a term given, not telios, which is earthly sons. These are sons of heaven. "But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham," or God calls the Lord the God of Abraham and of the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. "Now he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living, for all live in him." So here are the Sadducees. It seems like a question. How are you going to answer that? It's almost like an enigma. It's a riddle, you know. It seems like it's an unanswerable question. At least to them, they did. They thought that. Not unanswerable to Jesus. But you see, the Sadducees, they were the, you'd call them the wealthy, elite, liberal theologians. Kind of like the liberal seminary graduates with divinity degrees that deny the fundamental truths of the Bible. They come out of seminary. It does. It kills your faith. They come out of that, and then they go and into pulpits, and they're so liberal, they deny the fundamentals of the faith. They deny the virgin birth. They'll deny the deity of Jesus Christ. They'll deny Noah's flood. They'll deny the blood atonement of Christ. They'll deny the person of the Holy Spirit, deny the Trinity, deny the resurrection, as we mentioned. And so that's what the Sadducees did. They rejected the resurrection. They also did not believe in angels or demons or life after death or a spirit world. They were purely materialists with no hope beyond the grave. Probably why they were sad, you see. Old joke, plenty of mileage. But notice what it says here in verse 27, that they continued to refuse to believe, continued to say that that's what their life was, that you can see that in some of the cross parallel passages in Matthew 22 that I'll refer to, but you can see it in verse 23 on and Mark chapter 12 verse 18 on. It's parallel. It gives a little more information, but they were continuing to say that there is no resurrection, and that's really a sad thing. It means that they repeatedly, they never gave up saying, on and on and on, they said. In other words, their mind was made up. Don't confuse us with facts. Even though Lazarus was raised from the dead and later Jesus was raised from the dead, we refuse to believe it. A number of years ago, one of the people in our church were going to Leeward College, and I'm not sure what class it was. Maybe it was an ethics class or a humanities class, I'm not quite sure, but the students were able to get somebody, one of their mentors, or at this point it was a pastor, to come in and share what they believed on life and what happens, you know, after this life. And so one of the students who went to our church, he invited me, and he said, hey, you could preach, Bill. You could do anything you want. The class is open to you. So at Leeward College, I did. I went in there very boldly. I said, how many of you are Christians? Raise your hand and don't be ashamed. You know, students want you to be up front. And it was amazing how many hands went up. And as I went on and I began to talk about the resurrection and began to talk about the evidence for the resurrection and so forth, and then just basically made the case. And then, you know, the class was over and it was a good time. And then afterwards, I was walking out with a professor, and I looked at him and I said, why don't you believe in the resurrection? And he said, well, it's an event that had never taken place in history, and once it supposedly took place, it's never taken place afterwards, so I don't believe. And I thought, that's interesting. Your mind is closed off to that. Because they believed in a closed system. They believe in uniformitarianism. Everything is going to continue as it was from the beginning. God is not going to interject himself into the affairs of man. And what Jesus says in Matthew, he says, you don't know the scriptures, nor do you know the power of God. And usually when somebody refuses to believe, they don't know the Bible, but they also don't know the power of God. And so here were those. It was now their turn to try to bring Jesus down by crafting a question, seemingly impossible to answer, at least for them, but not to the Lord. You see, they ask it, but you have to also realize this. They didn't believe in the whole Old Testament. They only believed in the first five books of the Bible that we have in our Bible. It's called the Pentateuch. It's called the Torah. It's called the book of books of Moses, those five books. And so you have it, you have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's what they believed in, nothing else. And so they reasoned in their heart, there's no reference to the resurrection in the books of Moses, those five books. No reference to the afterlife or angels or spirits. Moses didn't write about those things, and so they were closed-minded to those things. And so notice in verse 28, they call Jesus teacher, didaskalos. That's a good term, because it's really a term of respect, and it was really given to the scribes. They don't respect the Lord. They're just trying to butter him up. They're trying to get him off guard. It's a ruse. It's flattery, as the Pharisees were using. And so they said that. You see, after the church began later, you find the Sadducees, they really show their own heart. They show their true colors because they tried to suppress the apostles preaching on the resurrection when the church started a few years later after Jesus died and rose again. In fact, in Acts chapter 4, the church has just begun. And it says in the first three verses that, and as they were speaking, these are the apostles, to the people, the priests, the captains of the temple guard, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming to Jesus, in Jesus, the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail. So they're not honoring Jesus with that term teacher. They don't believe that. They're deceitful. They really hate what Jesus is teaching, and they hate Jesus. And so to prove their point, now here it is. They're going to prove their point of their hatred and how he doesn't know what he's talking about by this Levirate law of marriage. You see, what they do is they exaggerate its Mosaic principle to the ridiculous, seeking to show how unrealistic resurrection was. You could read this in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 to 10. You can read it on your own. And then you can also see it practiced in the Old Testament. Remember Judah? He had three sons. He had Ur, he had Onan, and he had Shelah. And he gave Ur, Judah, obviously of, you know, the seed of where Jesus was going to be born, he gave his son to Tamar, and because Ur was wicked, God killed him. Onan now had that Levirate law. He was to raise up to his brother who had died, because no offspring, but he died as well because he was evil. And Judah didn't want to give Shua up. He thought, this is my youngest son. I don't want to give him up. And so you find that whole scenario. And it's really a seedy story. You can read it in chapter 38, kind of an R-rated story, but the Bible doesn't pull any punches. But you see, that's the idea. And they're taking that law, they're making it, exaggerating it, and trying to make resurrection look ridiculous. Now, remember I talked about the Pharisees. They were antagonists to Jesus. They didn't like Jesus. They wanted to see Jesus fall. But after the church started, after Jesus was resurrected, many Pharisees come to know the Lord. You don't see any Sadducees come to know the Lord, but the Pharisees do. Because the Pharisees were purely religious. They had no political ambition. But the Sadducees, they did. They were collaborators with Rome so that they could stay in power and that they can maintain their wealth. And say that, so they saw Jesus as a threat. And so they give this scenario. There were seven brothers and they all had, you know, this woman, and they were without child. And, you know, I would, you know, in my mind, you know, if I'm listening to them, I would think, after the third or fourth husband, you'd wonder what she's putting in their falafels or their lentil soup. They keep dying. You know, what's going on? You know, so it's really a ridiculous story. But first, Jesus points out the fact that they don't know what they should know. They don't know their own scriptures. They're prejudiced. And prejudice blinds a person to truth. It did the Pharisees, and it'll do to you today. If you're prejudiced, it'll blind you to what's true and how God thinks and how God sees things. Because in that parallel passage in Matthew 22:29, same idea, same story, but Matthew says, you are mistaken, Jesus speaking. Jesus said, you are mistaken and not understanding the scripture or its power when he responds to these Sadducees. In other words, he's saying you're ignorant to your own scriptures. You don't know what you're talking about. You have the five books of Moses, but you don't know them. You're not reading them. You're not interpreting them correctly or accurately. And basically, Jesus goes on to say, you know, life in heaven is not a continuation of life on earth. You're mistaken. It's not the same. You see, today there are questions about marriage in heaven. We're not Mormons. Mormons are mistaken that you have your own celestial planet and repopulate it. No, that's a false doctrine. But a lot of people they'll have that question, will we be married in heaven? Some hope not. Some hope so. But it's just a question. It's not answered here. The only answer we have is what Jesus gives us. You see, Jesus states that there's no marriage nor giving in marriage, but be like the angels. Like the angels. Angels like. You know, when you think about marriage in Genesis and when marriage began in chapter 2, verse 18, when God said, it's not good for the man to be alone, I will make him a helpmeet suitable to him. You see, it's not good the man be alone. That's how earth started. But you see, in heaven with the Lord, it's all good. There's no aloneness. There's the difference. Heaven is not a continuation of earth, but it's pure bliss with a new glorified body which transcends the physical earthly body. There's not that those limitations. Totally complete in ourselves, needing nothing. Not a continuation of earth at all. You see, and that's the important thing to note. So the earthly relationships that we have here on earth, whether it's family or whether it's marriage, will be brought to a place of perfection in heaven. Hard to comprehend it, so the Bible doesn't deal a whole lot with it. And there will be without the option or out the need of marriage or the giving in marriage. We're not to propagate in heaven, no. Once God created the angels, that was it. There was no more angels created, no less angels created. Some fell. A third of the heavenly angels fell, became demons. Two-thirds stayed with the Lord. But we will be angel-like, you might say. Content, blissful, idyllic situation, tranquil. And I think there will be incredible motion. The Bible talks about God making its angels like lightning. Like, you know, you just think of lightning when it flashes, it goes from one place to another. Fast, quick, unlimited. I think when we're in our heavenly bodies, a lot of people think, well, how is it going to be? I like to skydive. I like the thrill of skydiving, jumping out of a plane and hoping the parachute opens. No, and opening the parachute, base jumping. I like to ski, snowboard. I like to get on the top of that precipice. Nobody's been on there and just go straight down. I like to ride those 40, 80-foot waves, the thrill of it. All the thrill. I like to go fast. GP motor racing. I like to, I think it's going to, what we're going to do in heaven in these glorified bodies. I think if you want, if you like the speed, if you like doing that, you're going to get in that body and you're going to race toward the constellation Orion, and when you hit Orion, you're gonna bank off, do a cutback down to Betelgeuse, and you're gonna fly all over heaven. It's gonna be incredible. It's not a continuation of here on earth. It's something that's amazing, something that's fantastic. And family, will you know your family? Well, I'm sure you will. Remember when we were in Luke chapter 16, when you had the rich man and Lazarus? Remember, the rich man was in torment, Lazarus was in paradise, and the rich man, he was cognitive. He was able to see and know Lazarus. He was able to see and know Abraham. And then he even talked about his brothers, warned them. So there is a knowledge of family in heaven, but it'll be brought to a level that is perfection. Brought to a new level. You see, no one is going to be disappointed in heaven. And what we're seeing is heaven will far surpass any kind of pleasure here on planet Earth. The Sadducees, they failed to see that Moses did teach that life exists after death. In Exodus chapter 3, remember Moses and the burning bush and that whole scenario. And even there, God says to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Jesus, he adds that addendum, God is not the God of the dead corpses, but the God of the living. You see, Moses appeared in the New Testament over 1,400 years after he died. On the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember when Jesus, Moses, and Elijah? And so the evidence of the resurrection, it's so true. And one of the most often repeated phrases in the first five books of the Bible are, he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not the God of those that have perished and are no more, but the God of those who are alive. You see, so I would have to say to us this morning, to you this morning. Pretty much what Jesus said to Martha. After he said, I am the resurrection and the life, he who believes in me shall live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Now this woman is mourning, weeping over the loss of her brother. He has died, he's been in the tomb 4 days. And Jesus confronts her with this whole idea of resurrection. Here, Jesus, the one who has power over life and death, and yet there's a tomb not far away where her dead brother lies. And he confronts her with a question. Do you believe this? Do you believe, Martha? And we have to ask ourselves, do I believe? Do I believe? Because if I don't believe, it's the difference between having no hope, and if I do believe, and having hope. If you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that is a hopeless condition that you're in. But to believe is, yes, I do believe, I have hope. Hope after this life. And I'll tell you, death is something that people fear. You say, oh, I don't fear death. Well, get in a situation where you could die and you'll see that you do fear death. Death is a fearful thing. Now, I might fear the process of dying, like to go in my sleep, but I don't fear what's going to happen afterwards. Because of that hope of the resurrection. And you see, it's not just a hope, but it's a living hope. Because Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. As 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So this is the permanent dwelling that we're in. We're just in a tent now. This tent one day will be torn down. And that permanent dwelling is with the Lord. But you see, there is a downside to that. Let me end with this. The downside, the Bible says, some will be raised to everlasting life, others will be raised to everlasting damnation. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many are those that are on it. Narrow is the way that leads to everlasting life, and few are on that path. Why? Because it's not religion, it's not how good you are, it's not what you believe, but it's who you believe in. It's that relationship that we have with Jesus Christ, who is Lord, Savior, Creator of heaven and earth. He has the final say in judgment where a person goes, if it's damnation or if it's in heaven. That's the reality. That's what the Bible teaches. I hope you would, if you're not a believer, I hope you would trust Jesus this morning. Why not? Why be so hard-hearted as the Pharisees? And you probably haven't really delved in to the Scriptures and know what they say. Why would you be hard-hearted, and yet you're not really familiar with what Jesus said or what the Bible says or what the evidence lays out? You see, but when you do believe, when you do trust, believing is seeing. But if you say, well, I have to see before I believe, well, the Bible says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You've heard the Word of God. You either believe or you don't believe. You either will believe and see everything that we're talking about, or you'll go on in your unbelief. And you see, the gospel heard and rejected is the greatest antidote to reject the gospel, because your heart just gets a little harder, a little harder. I pray this morning, as we pray, and I'm going to ask you to pray with me, and I'm going to ask you to raise your hand if you do want to pray to receive the Lord, but I'm not going to have you do that in front of everybody. I know that could be an embarrassing thing, especially if you don't know the Lord. But you see, I want you to, with your hand, say, yes, in my heart, I do, Bill, I want to pray. And I want you to pray for me. And so I'm going to ask you to do that. But let's bow our hearts, let's close our eyes, bow our heads. And Father, I do pray that your Holy Spirit, Lord, would come upon and touch people that you know, they need forgiveness of sin. And it's not anything they can do, but it's everything you have done for them. I would pray that your love and your grace and your goodness and all that you want to be in their lives would draw them to a place of repentance or turning from that sin and asking you to come into their life, to be their Lord and to be their Savior, to forgive their sin, to make a home for them in heaven, that they can know that when they leave this life, they have a home with you in heaven, in the resurrection. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I'm going to pray a prayer, and I want you to pray with it. But if you want to pray, raise your hand. I want to see it. Raise it high. I won't pray if nobody raises their hand, but raise it high and say, yes, Bill, I want to have my sins forgiven. I want to know that I'm going to heaven, and so I want to pray with you right now. Lift it high. Let me see it. Let me see it. Don't be shy. Don't be shy. Any? You're all saved. You're all going to heaven. That will be awesome. That will be awesome. But if you aren't, think about it. Think about it. If you're not a believer in Christ, you'll leave this place, your heart will get a little bit harder, a little bit harder, and you don't know if you have a guarantee on life. You don't know if you have a guarantee this day on your life. Any, lift your hand. Let me pray for you. Let me see it. Let me see it. See no hands. I do see a hand. Somebody sees a hand. I don't. Okay, pray this prayer with me then, you who raised your hand. You can say it quietly, just simply mean it. Say, Lord Jesus, this day I ask you to forgive my sin. I thank you so much for what you did on the cross for me, dying for my sins, making it possible for me to be forgiven for all the wrongs, all the evils, all the sins that I've done wrong against you, against other people, and against myself. So this morning, Lord, I accept that forgiveness. Because you died on the cross for me, I believe and I receive that forgiveness, and I receive you now as my Lord, my Savior, my God, and my friend. And I ask you to fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.